want to read the two passages from the New Covenant. One of them is listed in your bulletin. Before we read from 1 Corinthians 9, I want to go to Luke chapter 22. So we'll go to Luke 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then back to Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you will turn with me, first of all, to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and stand with me as we consider and hear the word of the living God. Luke chapter 22, just a few verses, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgments, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food at the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And now back to our text in the Old Covenant, Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and we will begin reading with, I'm not going to read the whole passage here. We'll begin with verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall, You did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, also birds prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wants. This I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O Lord, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's holy word. All flesh is grass. The grass does wither, and the flower does fade. But this is the word of the Lord, and it does abide forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I did not plan it this way, but it is in God's providence that we're preaching on this particular portion from the book of Nehemiah. In less than a month, we will hold national, state, and local elections. And there's some warnings about these elections. And the first warning is that we're to remember that we are not to put our trust in political remedies for the troubles that confront us. This is kind of the way it is in our culture. People do put their trust in government as a solution to every ill that faces human beings as individuals or as groups of people. But you see, that kind of thing is not to be done. We are forbidden to do that by the Lord himself. He tells us we're not to put our trust in princes. Our hope is to be in the Lord. And the Old Covenant is filled with accounts of those who did put their trust in the Lord and how he was a great deliverer to them, even with insurmountable odds, as it were, and those who thought they had a better way, that the political remedy was far better than God's remedy. And, of course, in our experience, we have found that our trust in political remedies always disappoints, never turns out quite the way that we thought that it would. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that we do have duties as Christians in the civil realm. And this comes to us in the broader sense, just in the notion, or not in the notion, in the truth, that God has given us the task of discipling the nations. It's part of extending the kingdom of God, his kingdom rule, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so under that banner, God calls us as disciples to disciple the nations. That is, to bring men under the law of God and the instructor of God, God's teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be those who long to have the Lord Jesus Christ rule over us. Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom, and he would have that kingdom extended to all men. And part of that great commission in discipling the nations is what? Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And one of the means to this end is the election of faithful men. In our particular system, we have that opportunity. We have opportunity to elect men. And it is our duty to elect faithful men, men who will represent Christ to the population. John Knox's theory of civil government is one that has been forgotten, but is one that fully underscored the origins of our nature, of our nation. God's law is the foundation of all things, and Knox's theory of civil government derived from Scripture is that rulers covenant to exercise authority according to God's law. That is, they covenant to be under God's law themselves, that they are those who are to be, they recognize themselves as God's ministers. They're ministers of God for his purpose. And so they place themselves under God's law, not as masters, but as servants of God. And this is a covenant that is made of civil rulers with God. And so we see in the Old Covenant, where did you get that from? In the Old Covenant, in the 17th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God would raise up a king for them, and that king was to copy the law of God by hand, and he was to have it with him. He's to read it day and night. And one of the reasons is that he would not exalt himself above the people, but recognize that he was as a servant. And on the other side of the coin, citizens would covenant to submit to their ruler's lawful authority. As long as he was in submission to God, they would be as faithful to him as they would be to God, because they recognized that he was God's minister. And so there was that covenant relationship. The controversial part, I think Knox was right, however, that citizens also covenanted that they would resist rulers who usurped the authority of God and began to tyrannize the population. When the civil magistrate broke covenant with God, he broke covenant with the people, and he forfeited his lawful authority. And so you can see some of this thinking if you read the Declaration of Independence. You can see that it was, we call it the Revolutionary War. It was not a revolutionary war. It was indeed an act of covenant faithfulness, calling King George and Parliament to keep covenant. They'd broken covenant, and they tried to honor that covenant themselves, or were unable to do so. And so if you go through the Declaration of Independence, you will see all the breaches of the covenant that were made, and the reason why they did what they did. Faithful men, then. I say all that because I was talking about the duty of having faithful men. Faithful men will recognize something of that. Putting faithful men in office, we're going to be looking for men who recognize God's purpose and limitation of civil government. That civil government is to administer justice, to punish evil, and protect the good. But civil government is not God's instrument for health, education, and welfare. That's a limitation that God places upon them. That belongs to the family and to the church. In the verses before us this evening, we see how God used Governor Nehemiah, first of all, to correct economic oppression in the covenant community. That was in the previous portion that we preached on last week, that there was great oppression by the wealthy and the officials in the land of Judah. They were plundering one another. They were plundering the public treasury as well, as we suggested. They had gone beyond the mark. And so Nehemiah, as the governor, was one who corrected that. He did that in a very biblical manner. He didn't go to law initially. He simply urged them as a believer, this just isn't right. Look at the law of God. This is not right. And they heard his voice, and they did that very thing. Well, in the verses before us this evening, we see how Nehemiah was an example of a civil servant, truly a civil servant, a unique one. This is not normative for everyone, as we'll point out, but I think it is very instructive. Nehemiah was not like those that Jesus spoke to his disciples about, who were arguing about who would be the greatest. He talked about the leaders of the world who lord it over their populations, and the population called them benefactors. He said, you're not going to be like that. You're going to be servants. He would be first among you, must be the servant of all. So let's observe some things here in these verses before us, 14 through 19. First of all, observe Nehemiah's conduct as governor. And as we look at this, the first thing we see here is something of his consistency of his conduct, that Nehemiah was consistent in his conduct. Now, as you look at verses 14 through 19, you need to understand something from the perspective. Remember that Nehemiah is not writing this as he goes. Nehemiah is writing this years after his governorship is terminated. And so as he relates the verses in 1 through 13, these are things that happened very early in his rule as governor. He came back, they began to rebuild the wall. They're just in the process of rebuilding the wall, and they faced all these hazards. And this came up fairly early in that process. The wall was not yet built. This is all going on because they resumed the work. And now verses 14 through 19, he's looking back over that, and he's talking about a 12-year period in which he was governor. And he says during that entire 12-year period that he was consistent in what he was doing. And so one of the things you read that there, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, that is, even before he left Persia, from the day that he was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen had eaten the governor's food allowance. From the very beginning, from the day that he was appointed until he ended his governorship 12 years later. Later, there was an interlude, and then he returned again to finish up some things. But there was a consistency with this. In other words, in my view, he's saying that what he's saying here with regard to his refusal to take the governor's food allowance was not something that came about as a result of the oppression that he saw previously. This was his intention before this came about. This was his practice even before this event. And so he didn't just respond to the crisis, but rather this is something that was a settled conviction with him from the very beginning. He entered into his duties with these settled convictions. Now, where did he get them from? Where did he get these settled convictions about, for instance, oppression, taking advantage of the poor and the weak, which he opposed? Where did he get this conviction that he would not add to the burden of these people? Well, I think that he got it from Deuteronomy chapter 17. I think he also learned it from the rest of God's law. He entered into his duties with this in mind. And while we can and should learn from experiencing, developing convictions from Scripture equips us for every good work. We shouldn't just learn from our mistakes. We should be prepared beforehand. We should be those who have settled convictions before the event ever comes up so that we know how to respond. And Nehemiah was saying this was a settled conviction with him from the very beginning. Second, we see that Nehemiah's conduct was exemplary in what he did not do. He didn't do certain things. I remember, I think I've told you this before, but people are always yelling, Congress needs to do something, right? Government needs to do something. Need to do something. And sometimes we just need to, no, don't do anything. Just, it's not your prerogative to do these things. But Nehemiah is taking a little bit different tack. There were things that he didn't do that he could have done lawfully. For instance, Nehemiah did not take advantage of his entitlement. And we read between the lines here, because what he says here is that for those 12 years, he nor his kinsmen, his servants, have eaten the governor's food allowance. Now, what's he saying here? Well, the governors of Persia were permitted a certain amount per diem every day that they were to be given to provide food for themselves and their households, and it was a pretty good remuneration for this. And so they were given this for themselves and for the officials who were with them. But Nehemiah recognized that this food allowance, well, it wasn't recognized, it was simply the case. The food allowance that was granted by the government of Persia, by the king of Persia, did not come from Persia. It came from the citizens of the government. In other words, it was going to be a tax that was levied upon the population. And so he understood what few do. There, when it comes to civil government never provides anything free, right? There's no such thing as free food, as free education, as free health care, as you name it. It doesn't exist. Everything the civil government provides, quote unquote, is taken from the population. That's the way it is. That's simply the way it is. Everything that government so quote gives is taken from the population. And there are legitimate reasons for taxation. Don't get me wrong. There are legitimate reasons for that taxation, for executing the duties that they are to execute. That is protection of the good and the punishment of evil. And that's why we pay taxes. But Nehemiah lawfully could have had that stipend. Nehemiah said, I'm not going to do it. And by the way, we learn from this that just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's wise or prudent or moral. Just because it's legal doesn't mean that it is. I don't think that in certain cases this is necessarily evil, but Nehemiah didn't take advantage of what he could have. And did you hear the echo of that in the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul says, look, am I the only apostle that doesn't have a right to be paid for my services here in Corinth? Am I the only one? Am I the only one that doesn't have a right to marry a wife like Cephas? By the way, Cephas was married. He didn't take vows of celibacy. He had took along a wife. Was he the only one? You see, he could have done that. And he could have received remuneration from the Corinthians. But he did not for higher purposes. So Nehemiah did not take advantage of his entitlements. He did not follow the example of previous governors either. He talks about these things. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. He gives us a pretty difficult picture here. Previous governors took full advantage of the entitlement. And Nehemiah says that he made their burdens heavy. They made their burdens heavy by this. Remember Rehoboam? Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And after Solomon's death, the older man said, cut the folk some slack. They've been taxed pretty heavily by your father. If you'll give them some relief, they will follow you in obedience. The younger counselor said, show them who's boss. Lord it over them. Tell them what you're going to do. And so Rehoboam took the counsel of the younger counselors and he said, you haven't seen anything yet. And that divided the kingdom. He killed the kingdom. And so previous governors were acting very much like Rehoboam. The previous governors evidently padded their expense account. In addition to taking what we think is the 40 shekels of silver per day to provide, which was the king's allotment, which was taxed. In addition to taking that, they also took bread and wine from their citizens. And so they were padding their expense account, in not just the king's allowance, but they were adding to it and taking more from the population. And basically what was happening, the officials in previous administrations, the officials, not only the governors, the officials in their administrations, copied their governors, imitated their governors. Even their servants domineered the people. It kind of spreads, doesn't it? One person in authority takes advantage of the entitlement, and then everybody else says, well, I'm going to do it too. And let me remind you again that just because something was done previously doesn't mean that it has to keep being done, right? That's what you hear all the time. I listen to all the political rhetoric that's going to go on right now and all the excuses. Well, the Democrats did it before, or well, the Republicans did it before, or, you know, well, who really cares about who did what before, right? And so Nehemiah does break out of that position in what he did not do. And third thing, Nehemiah did not use his position to accumulate wealth. In verse 16, if you go down to verse 16, you see, and I also applied myself to the work. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. What's he referring to? We did not buy any land. Well, remember back in the previous verses, there were those wealthy Jews who were taking advantage of those who were having to mortgage their properties to pay their taxes and things like that. Nehemiah says, we didn't buy any of that property. We did lend some money, but we didn't confiscate the property to get it back. By the way, it's this verse and some others that lead me to believe that Nehemiah was not confessing
to his usury and oppressive in the previous verse. Where is it? Where he says that? I think it's verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. I think that's an example. I think he was being a benefactor. Some have interpreted this as saying that he was guilty of this oppression. And I think that this verse where he says, I didn't buy any land, and what he does elsewhere, I think it's an indicator that he was not one who's participating in that. And the third thing that we see here, that Nehemiah's conduct was exemplary in what he did. Not just in what he did not do, but in what he did. And we see this in verses 16 through 18, that he devoted himself and his staff to the work of rebuilding. He tells us in verse 16, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. So he tells us that he applied himself diligently to the work himself. He wasn't one who just said, well, we've got to rebuild this wall. You guys go rebuild the wall, and I'm going to take my daily stipend and live it up to high heaven while you were building the wall. No, he wasn't doing that. He was out there. He got his hands dirty. He was building the wall. And you can see this, again, back in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 16 and 23. It came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. And then verse 23, so neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon to the water. He got his hands dirty. He knew the hard work that was being done by these people who were working so hard on the wall. He knew their deprivations. He knew the labors of their hands because he was participating in it. He was well acquainted with their labor and hardships. I've been listening. I think I've mentioned this several times, but it's interesting how I can get some illustrations from this. I've been listening to an informal history of the First World War and the terrible things that happened. And one of the questions that keeps coming up at the huge battles of Verdun and the Somme, where warfare changed, and they would just send wave after wave after wave after wave after wave of human beings, and they put them into the meat grinder. And literally, bodies, they couldn't bury the bodies. When they would advance, their feet would have to step over all the dead. And they did this again and again and again, and they did it for months, month after month after month, day after day. And this Dan Carlin, who is relating this history, says, where were the generals? Where were the generals? They thought this was a really good idea. In fact, he reports one historian that says more people were, there were more casualties on the first day of the Battle of the Somme than were killed in all of the wars in all of Europe for 100 years in one day's battle. And they kept doing it. I get why. Because the generals weren't there. They were back behind the line saying, this will work. And he even relates one story where I think it was the French soldiers were going to the front, and they passed their officers, and as they went, they were saying, bah! Bah! Were sheep going to the slaughter. The man on the front lines knew it was a bad idea. The generals thought it was a good idea. That wasn't Nehemiah. He was not divorced from the population. So he devoted himself and his staff to the work of rebuilding. He provided for himself and his staff at personal expense. He was evidently a man of great wealth. He certainly was receiving payment as a Persian official, but he was providing for himself. He wasn't using the tax money from the population. He was paying for this himself. And look what he's doing in verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, birds prepared, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on these people. It was expensive. Can you imagine preparing meals like that at your expense? That's what he was doing. Not just not taking from the population, but he was expending his own wealth, not only for his own staff, but also for people of state who would come and visit from other nations. And so he provided for officials from other jurisdictions as well. Well, that's the bulk. But I also want to see Nehemiah's motivations as governor. There were two motivations. Why was it that Nehemiah was one who refused to take advantage of his entitlement, what he was entitled to lawfully, and to do this out of his own expense? Well, there are two motivations that we see. The first one I want to mention is seen in verse 18. We just read it. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. The first motivation was he was motivated out of concern for his people. He was concerned for them. He considered others better than himself. I did not demand the governor's food allowance because servitude was heavy on his people. And again, we can hear some of this from the Apostle Paul. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. This is 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. That was Paul's motivation as well. The work that these people were doing was demanding. In fact, some of the workers there that came from outside, they were having to leave their means of production, their means of earning a living behind in order to work on the wall. And so they were forfeiting income from that. And he says, I'm not going to take from them anymore. And the Persian taxes were taking their toll as well. He would not add to it. He wasn't going to add to their burden. He wasn't going to add local taxes on top of the Persian taxes. They couldn't avoid paying the taxes to Persia, but they weren't going to support him. So the first motivation was concern for his people. And the second, Nehemiah's conduct was motivated by his reverence toward God. He was motivated by this because, as we see at the end of verse 15, but I did not do so because why? Because of the fear of God. He not only had a heart for the population, but he had a heart for God. He was afraid of oppressing God's people because he knew how God dealt with oppressors. Think about the history of Israel. Think about God used the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians to come and chastise his people. But what does he do to the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians? Because you oppress my people, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. God has a controversy with oppressors. Nehemiah was well aware of that. He knew the history of Rehoboam as well. He wasn't going to do that because he had a fear of God. He was afraid of oppressing God's people. God takes it seriously. Saul is oppressing the people of God. And what does he see? An image of Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? God takes an interest in his people. So he is afraid of oppressing God's people, and he desired the glory of God above all things. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So that's the motivation. Two of them. Concern for God's people and reverence for God. And then finally, observe Nehemiah's prayer as governor, the last verse. Remember me, O my God, for good, all that I have done for this people. It's interesting how He asks, of course, he's nearing the end of his life. He's writing from his memoirs. He's looking back over the period of years that he was there, and he inserts this in this particular portion of the record, looking back on it, to inform us of what kind of governor he was. Very likely, because maybe all these things were never known to men. And he doesn't ask for the recognition of men. That's not why he did what he did. In fact, some may have never noticed that he didn't do this. They were paying their Persian taxes. They didn't know. It's kind of like you go to the gas station, right? You don't know how much of it's paying for the fuel and how much of it's paying for taxes, and in the tax, you don't know how much of it is federal tax, you don't know how much of it is state tax, and you don't know how much of it is local tax, right? You don't know. It's just, you're going to pay, what is it, $2.61 now, $2.62, and you have no idea what it is. Well, people may not have known what was being taken from them and what it was going for. And so men may not have noticed. They were busy with their own problems and their own activities. And some men who may have known may not have expressed any gratitude at all. They have thought that this was just what they were entitled to. And so he doesn't ask for the recognition of men. But he does ask God to remember his efforts. And remember again that Nehemiah is writing years after his work as governor. And so men had probably forgotten about his work. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes says? Men show up, and by and large, they simply aren't remembered. And that includes, I mean, how many elected officials? Can you remember a congressman from 30 years ago? 40 years ago? 50 years ago? Some of them can, the notorious ones, right? But, you know, they come and go. Powerful men at a time, but forgotten. And so, men very may well have forgotten his efforts. Walk by the walls of Jerusalem and not remember Nehemiah. Of course, he does have this book written after him, so people of God would remember that. But there's something else here. As you read the history, you find that little fruit was still evident from his efforts. Little spiritual fruit was still evident. He labored hard. But sometimes you work hard and those efforts are forgotten and the fruit disappears. And so Nehemiah finds his contentment in God's grace. He says, Lord, if no one else remembers, you remember. You will remember. A cup of cold water given in your name will not be forgotten. You remember. And so you remember those things too. What we do may be remembered or it may not. May have gratitude expressed or it may not. And may have lasting impact and it may not. But your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that. And so Nehemiah was content to look to the one who forgives our sins and forgave his sins, who is the one who produced his obedience and his heart to fear God and to care for his people. And he is the one who rewards our imperfect service. What can we say to all these things? Well, first of all, this passage does not establish a required conduct. This doesn't say that if you are given certain perks, that you shouldn't take them. There are certain circumstances that you shouldn't. I personally have some troubles with a congressional dining hall and congressional barbers and congressional post office. And okay, that's neither here nor there, I guess, when it comes to it. But you stop and think about all the perks. Most of our officials think little of. They take full advantage of them, not recognizing the cost that is involved. But recognize that Nehemiah's conduct nor Paul's conduct is required. The Apostle Paul tells us very specifically, he had a perfect right to participate in the fruit of his labors. There's nothing wrong with that. Most of us do. Most of those who are in the pastorate do that very thing. So the labor is indeed worthy of his hire. But the passage does challenge us to selfless service for the good of men and the glory of God. It requires us to be aware of circumstances, to be careful and cautious in what we require. And so as you're thinking about voting for people, they're hard to find. Can you find a person who recognizes the burdens that are placed upon men and who is concerned about those things? You should be. If we're concerned about the oppressive taxation in our nation, we should be concerned about it, because the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but injustice sweeps it all away. We should be concerned about those things. And we should be concerned that if we really want to see that oppression reversed, we ought not to be adding to the burden ourselves by participating in it, nor should we be voting for men who will only expand that type of oppression. They're hard to find, but there are some out there. And more importantly, this passage puts the Lord Jesus Christ before us. Jesus is the one who was entitled to everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that all belonged to him. The glory of his Father was his entitlement. It belonged to him. And yet he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Why? Why? For others. For us. Gave it up. Voluntarily gave it up. He set aside all of his entitlements. He left all and became a servant and obedient unto death. Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we are those who sit at his table, and he provides all things for us at his expense. And he did everything. Why? For God's glory and your eternal good. Nehemiah is a type of Christ. May the Lord give us generous hearts, and may he provide us men who recognize the one who would be first among us must be the servant of all. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bless you and praise you. We thank you for raising this man up, for giving him such a heart, for putting your word upon him that he was prepared even before he began this labor, not to be oppressive to the people, but to be a servant of all. And so, Lord, may we imitate him even as we imitate Christ. We thank you above all for him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet who became the servant of all, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. We ask these things.